Well, as you know, on Communion Sundays, we take a break from our normal exposition or series, and we step into the Psalms this year and probably into the next. On Communion Sundays, we're in a series called The Life of David Seen Through His Eyes and in His Own Words, and we're taking a look at different psalms written by David at different seasons of his life. And we're in the early years still. We found rich and deep meaning in the weeks we've been going through Psalm 19, which was written by David, we believe, in the early years of his life as a young shepherd on the hillside outside Bethlehem before his life, as I say, got complicated. God took David deep already into the majesty of his presence. And Psalm 19, where we've been spending our time, is a psalm that reveals the passion that set the pathway of David's life, and that was a passion for God's truth, a deep love to be in his presence, and a deep love to seek him through the word of God that he had. And remember, David had a portion of the Old Testament, the key elements of the early portion of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses and other portions, and they were his second love. The first love was the presence of God, the second love, the truth of God. And it shot through Psalm 19 how much David valued the fact that God is a God of revelation. He is a God with a passion to reveal himself to the seeking heart. In fact, Psalm 19, theologians have taught for years, centuries really, that it's a great description of how God reveals himself to the world. It's in portions here, and I've told you this as we've studied it over the weeks, that really, there are three parts to this great psalm. In verses 1 to 6, you see how David talked about how God reveals himself to us through the glory of creation. So the world reveals God to us, the heavens declaring the glory of God. And then the portion we just finished the last time we were together for communion was verses 7 and 9, where David, as he sought the God of the world, he went into the Word of God and found the truth about God there, and the beauty of the Word of God revealing truth to David, verses 7 through 9, and the six qualities of the Scripture and how it reveals God. Now we move into the last portion, and that is how the Word of God reveals us to us. And that's a very personal part of the psalm, where David begins to talk about how the Word of God moves in his life as a warning and teaching work of God, and how it warns him about the depths of sin and it leads him in the pathway of righteousness. So the world reveals God to us, David said. The Word of God reveals truth to us, and then the Word of God reveals us to us. And David saw God in the world, sought God in the Word, and let God shape him through the Word. And really, that's a miniature story of how any person comes to Christ. Creation and our conscience calls us to believe there must be a God. We are led to the Bible to discover who that God is and what his terms of surrender are, the greatness of the gospel. And then we begin to walk with that now present Lord and let him reveal step by step, moment by moment, how he wants us to become more like his son. So Psalm 19 is just really a doctrine of the Christian life. Now, in this experience of God, David became passionate for this word, this truth source in his life. He became a little bit like John Wesley, who was a great pastor in the 1700s, and an evangelist and a philanthropist, a mighty man of God. But Wesley came to Christ a little late in his life. And either just before he came to Christ or just after, he wrote this in his journal. He wrote, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God and let me be a man of one book." And then in Latin, he wrote beside his words, "Homo unius libri," a man of one book. That's what he wanted to be. And he turned out to be that man. And David, that's the same passion that David had and reflected. So it's the passion that set the pathway of his life. That's why Psalm 19 is so important to study as we begin a study of his life. Now, he developed a passion for the Word of God because he realized the power that the Word of God had to shape his character. And that's this next segment of the psalm that we're going to begin to explore. And I want to talk about two things as we do that today. I want to explore what he says about how passionate he was, and that's in verse 10. And then we'll move as far as we can today into the power that the Word of God had in his life, revealing himself to himself. So let's first of all look at the passion David had for the Bible. Take your Bibles and look at Psalm 19 with me. And we're going to go now to verse 10 and begin to explore the next section of it. Now, in order to understand verse 10, you need to understand where his mind was flowing as he wrote this great poem of praise, almost to God for the Word. And to understand verse 10, you have to understand that it flows out of the passion of verses 7 to 9, where David had just finished writing out to God how powerful the Scriptures were in revealing truth to him. And you remember, there are six different qualities of the Bible that David wrote about in verses 7 and 9, and there were six different impacts that the Word of God was daily having in his life. Look at verse 7. It revived his soul. It made him wise and overcame the simplicity and the lack of knowledge in his life. Verse 8, it gave him a joyful heart, and it enlightened his eyes about how his life should unfold. Verse 9, it gave him enduring wisdom that never failed to meet the need of the hour, no matter how his world changed. And finally, it made him righteous altogether. It was a pathway of living a life of full integrity. Now let me ask you something. If I could come to you and I could tell you that I've got in one place, in one package, something that would give you constant encouragement, deepening wisdom, abiding joy, growing insight, constant endurance, and perfect integrity as a man or a woman of God, what would you pay me for it? What price would you put on it? You'd tell me it would be priceless, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what David says in verse 10. More to be desired are these things, the Word of God and what it does in my life, than gold, even much fine gold. Now, David wrote this at a time when he was at the poorest of the poor state of his life. He was a poor, impoverished shepherd boy. He didn't know that God had already called him and was soon going to anoint him to kingship, where he would become one of the wealthiest men in the world. But even at that time, David said, I would give up anything that anybody normally wants as wealth to have your word. I desire it more than anything I could ever have on the human wealth scale. More is your word to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. So it was priceless to him. And therefore, it was worth pursuing with passion. He knew that he had in his hands, even at that young point in his life, in a way, everything he would ever need and everything he would ever want. And so do you, as a young believer, as a person at any point in your life who now knows Jesus Christ, I don't care what comes and goes in your life. I don't care how your 401k swells or dies. I don't care about any of that. I know that you already have everything that is ultimately priceless. You hold it in your hands this morning. It's the Word of God. And he was passionate about it, as we should be. Now, he was passionate about it, he says in verse 10, in two ways. First, he was passionate about it in how he engaged with it. So I would use the word engagement, and then I would use the word enjoyment. Look at verse 10. He says, more to be desired is your word, and all the impacts it makes in my life than gold, even much fine gold. And look at the phrase desired. He didn't just know the value of the Bible. He didn't just intellectually know he should be reading it and yet not do it. He didn't know that it had great riches but then ignore it. He pursued it. He desired it. Yeah, that's a passion word, isn't it? So the great pursuit of his life was knowing the Scripture. He wanted it more than anything else. Now, Psalm 19 can be mirrored and, in fact, amplified. Sometime if you have some Bible study moments, which I hope you do, you can go to Psalm 119, and they are partners in Revelation. David, I believe, wrote Psalm 119. And you might even put a thumb in that part of your Bible because I'm going to refer to it a lot over the next few minutes, because Psalm 119 is a magnifying glass over Psalm 19. Everything that David said was great about the word in Psalm 19 is explained and magnified in Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119, as you may know, is the longest psalm in the scripture. And it is a constant, it is a continuous, rather, explanation of the beauty and the power and the value of the Word of God in David's life. And it shows you that years later, after the shepherd boy grew up to be a servant king, and after he walked into all the wealth imaginable, all the power possible, all the influence desirable, the great passion of his life really did turn out to be the Word of God. And so Psalm 119 reflects the mature heart of David, but it was already starting to beat passionately when he was a young man. And sure enough, in Psalm 119, you get a sense that David carried through this passion for the Word of God. It was the constant preoccupation of his life. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 119. With my whole heart I seek you. How much can you say about your spiritual life? Could any of us, including this pastor, seriously, write out in a place that I knew somebody would find it, that, oh God, with my whole heart, I seek you. I could not say it. Won't ask for an embarrassing show of hands, but I wonder, could any of us, this man had a level of godly integrity that you have probably seldom met in another individual in your earthly life. This was a man that allowed spiritual passion to shape his character. With my whole heart, I seek you. And he didn't just seek him in mysticism or experience or emotional worship or just for the sake of discovering new spiritual ideas or thoughts, the way we kind of talk about the spiritual life today. He sought God with an objective. Next phrase, let me not wander from your commandments. He sought God to please him. He sought God to know him and obey him. Now I really couldn't write the full sentence. So he was engaged with God. He was pursuing God. He let the Word of God lead him into the reality of knowing God. And it became his great passion. Look at verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. And that was written probably by a man at that point who had all riches. You know, it's one thing to poetically talk about what you might do if you had a lot of money. David's actually telling you how he put it in the hierarchy of importance in his life. Do you get a feeling that he was engaged with the Word of God and engaged with the Scripture? Engagement was a powerful description of how much he loved this Word. See, eventually David did have everything, but he was only obsessed with one thing. Now we see that in billionaires today, don't we? The guys that have multiplied billions and they can't—they have no time to spend all that money, and they run out of ways to think about spending it, and so they become obsessed with kind of a one thing, like Richard Branson and airplanes, or Elon Musk and the silly rockets to Mars, or whatever. You know, they find a different depth for their passion. Well, David had no trouble finding that. He was obsessed with the Word of God and the God of the Word. So he was engaged. Secondly, he says, not only is your Word something that I put my passion into, I pour my time into, I give my attention to it, I set other things aside because of it, I value it more than any other possession I have in my life. And it shows, but I'm also deeply drawing from it, not just in engagement, but as you go back to Psalm 19, in enjoyment. David actually had the deepest emotional experiences of his life with the Word and the presence of God. I couldn't write that either. I'm still earthbound. I'm still tied to so many elements of human enjoyment that I've rarely let my soul soar into the depths of encountering God. I can't say I haven't, thank God. And I want to grow to become a man who knows more about forgetting earthly things and just being lost in the presence of God. I've tasted some of that. And it's an amazing place to be. Many of you have tasted some of that. And it's an amazing place to be. And in that time, our soul engages with God in such a way that we are involved in an encounter that lingers with us and it touches us deeply. It goes to the depths of our heart in the same way David said that honey, as it comes to your lips and goes down your throat and settles into your stomach, becomes one of the sweetest experiences you'll ever taste. David uses that picture to say that's what it's like to sit there and drink in the words of God and contemplate the person of God and have an encounter with God. And when you have that as a Christian, and you do, and you're reborn for it, and God wants you to have more and more of it, you'll understand how David enjoyed being in the Word of God. Oh, he enjoyed it so much. This is why you meet people who become enraptured with the Word of God. This is why you meet men and women in the Christian life who become hungry for it, who seem preoccupied with it. And they literally stop caring about other things. Why? Because they've discovered what David says. This is the sweetest encounter humanly possible. Now, in my notes as I was studying it this week, I wrote out some thoughts. And sometimes when I preach, I share those notes with you. Let me do that as I pause here to illustrate David's passion for the Word. Here's what I wrote in my notes. This last phrase seems to indicate that the Word of God can sweetly speak to your heart and deeply satisfy your soul in ways that no words of the world can do. No writing of man, even Christian writing, I might add, no poetry of man, no novels of man, no philosophies of man, not even the noblest things ever written by any human being can speak to and comfort the heart of a believer more than the Word of God. Nothing touches it. No modern worship song that you love to sing and keep on singing. No emotional experience you might keep seeking after a worship service or an afterglow or a concert. No inspired Christian writer whom you love, whose heart seems to be like yours and whose life story even seems to be like yours. No one, no human being can ever write anything that can ever speak as deeply to the new man or woman in Christ as the Word of God can. No, only deep calls to deep. Only the Spirit of God can commune with the mind of Christ that has now been given to you. That's so important to understand. As you know, we're swimming in information, and we're swimming in a lot of Christian information. Nature abhors a vacuum. It's just shroom. We just have more and more of it all the time with the internet age and the digital explosion. Because of the digital explosion, now I can read, and I do read, multiple books all the time. I read them on my Mac. I read them on my iPad. I read them on my phone with my Kindle app. And I read them still, yes, I know, in the ancient way. With a whole stack of them in different places in my offices and everywhere. I'm constantly reading multiple books at the bedside, wherever. I'm reading multiple books, multiple Christian books predominantly at any time, but I'm telling you, I'm reading one book all the time. In my battles, in my life, I'll be reading a Christian writer, I'll be reading a theologian, I'll be reading a Christian classic, but in my deepest battles, none of those draw me like the Word of God. And so on my deepest battles, I set aside even the greatest minds and I go into the depths of the Scripture until he encounters me there. And that is what you ought to be doing. And that's, of course, what David did. You know, the Psalms, like I said, Psalm 119, if you've got your finger there, I want you to go there again. Just here's a few of David's greatest hits from Psalm 119 that shows that this wasn't just a passing experience. It wasn't just a new Christian's first blush with the Bible that he was talking about in Psalm 19. This was an overriding passion in his life. Years after he wrote Psalm 19, in Psalm 119, he made statements like this. Psalm 119, verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight." Verse 40, "I long for your precepts." Verse 47, "I delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, I'll lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, I delight in your law. How about verse 72? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Maybe he was remembering what he wrote as a young shepherd boy, and he was writing it again as a wealthy king. I've got it all now, and your word outruns every bit of it, O God. And how about verse 103? How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Years had gone by, and the old man of God goes back to the young man's discovery, and he writes in his journal of his spiritual life that, oh God, your Bible is still sweet to me. It's still powerful to me. Can you relate to that? Is the word of God day to day, year to year, battle to battle, beautiful discovery, one after the other, is it even more precious to you? Oh, I tell you, that ought to be the experience of the growing believer. It ought to be. But I have to apologize to you in a way, because we as Christian leaders and pastors, we haven't taught you to go as deeply into the Bible as you should. We came to a point of view years ago when I started ministry, and we began to believe that you just couldn't take the deep stuff. And so we began to package the Bible for you in ways that we thought would be easier for you to take. And we didn't understand the depths of Psalm 19. And so I have to apologize to you, because in a way, the entire Christian community in which we live has been taught to lower its expectations and lessen its abilities to go on your own and deeply into the book of books and let God teach you as much as he wants. Oh no, we've packaged it, we've kept it at a basic level, and we've actually taught you can't take much more. I've mentioned this at this pulpit before that a study that I saw showed that after 3 years, a Christian has heard basically everything he's going to hear in the average church. After you've been a believer and as an adult, and you've been under the teaching ministry in the average church in the United States in 3 years, you've heard everything you're going to hear. Why? We just recycle it, because that's the unconscious level of standard that Christian leaders have said Christians can take. What a crime. I personally apologize to you as a Christian leader. I read not too long ago about an author that I respect, who's a theological thinker and a person who goes deep into the Word, writes deep books from the Scripture. He talked about when he sent his manuscript in to a new publisher, and he got a message back from the lady who was editing his manuscript. It's a Bible teacher, pastor. And she called him to say, you know, it's really not good to use anything more than a two-syllable word in a book if you expect it to reach people. He was stunned. He paused and reminded her that actually the word syllable is more than a two-syllable word. But undaunted, she said, no, really, I'm serious. You should stop using confusing words like evangelical. What a travesty, the dumbing down of evangelicalism. And you see, God did not write a book with just two-syllable words. Now, there are some one or two syllable words that distinctly describe certain parts of what God wants us to know. One syllable words like sin and hell. But thank God he added another one syllable word, love. And then he multiplied that love with deep and powerful words with multiple syllables and great meanings like salvation and justification and redemption and sanctification, and on we could go. The Bible is profound, and the objective I have as a Bible teacher is never to dumb down the truth for the sake of an audience. Because God has deep and sweet and rich things for you. It's just a sad thing when we don't allow people to fulfill. You know what? We're actually letting people be disobedient to God, because Paul said, I think in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what you need to be doing, and that's what I need to be helping you do as a pastor. You see, we've got a whole nation now of people that are tasters rather than eaters. Did you know that reading the Bible without meditating on it is like trying to eat without swallowing? It's weird, uncomfortable, and you don't do it much, and you don't get anything out of it. I was looking at how Luther talked about his Bible reading, his devotional life. Martin Luther, the great, you know, author of the Reformation. And he read the Bible through twice every year. And he said this in his journal. He says, "For some years now, I have read through the Bible twice every year. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch, I have shaken every one of those branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant." I just love old Martin Luther up in some monastery somewhere with his Bible on a text, on a word, on a thought, saying, "I haven't gotten it all yet." And what happened? The power of revelation created a revolution that led to transformation of an entire movement of people. And you see, the same word has the same power in your life. You say, "I don't know all the rules of Bible study yet. I'm not a theologian, pastor, exegete. I don't even know what that means. I know you do it, but I don't know what it is. How can I be trusted to read my Bible?" It's going to be okay. Go ahead. Do what Luther did. Set a goal to read it twice or once in a year, whatever. Read long sections at a time. Don't be afraid. It won't hurt you. And if you get confused, just fly in here on a Sunday morning, come under my radar and the radar of others, and we will give you some coordinates that will help you understand where you are in the constellation of this truth. It's not going to kill you. It's going to revolutionize you. So I apologize for giving you the impression that you can't open this wonderful word and spend long stretches of time in it and let the Holy Spirit who authored it and who now lives in your redeemed spirit, who's given you a new man and a new mind to understand all this truth, he's going to take care of it. So David said, "I'm engaged with your word. I'm enjoying your word. It's worth more than anything to me. And when I engage with it, I encounter you." So please, let yourself go. Now, as he in passion pursued God in that word, he discovered that the word of God had unique power in his life. And that's the second dimension I want to begin to get into with you today. The power the Bible had in David's life. We've seen the passion he had for it, but now the power it had for him. And that's in verses 11 and following. Now go back to Psalm 19, please. He talks about the passion. I've just explained it in verse 10. Now he shifts in his thought and he says, "Moreover." In other words, "I have passion for your word, O God, because it revives my soul, makes me wise, rejoices my heart, enlightens my eyes, it endures forever, and someday it'll make me righteous altogether as I walk in obedience. I desire it more than gold. It's sweeter also than honey to my taste. And even more than that, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So he now shifts into a new thought, yet another level of excitement as to the power of the word of God. Why did he love it so much? Here's another reason, God. I love your word so much. And God put it in the scripture, so now the whole church can know. Here's another reason, church, why David loved my word this much, and you can too. Why? "By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So really, David knew that the Bible would protect him, not just fill him with knowledge of God, but it would protect him in his walk with God. So now he shifts from learning truth in verses 7 to 10 to walking out the truth in his life. It had this supernatural power to reveal directions of sin in his life, to pull him out of addictions to sin in his life, and to protect him from great sin in his life. You see that because there are three different dimensions of sin he now begins to go into. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." There's the first level of sin, or kind. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." There's a second quality of sin that he talks about. "Let him not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." There's a third level of sin, of disobedience, of something that could wreck his life hugely. So he talks about how the Bible will protect him and warn him and keep him out of falling into sin in three ways, how it could keep the kingdom of his soul. It warned him about these things, three great threats: hidden sin, presumptuous sin, and the great transgression. Now, as we'll explore these today in a second time, but as we begin to explore them, you can already see something, can't you? There's a progression here. And anybody who's ever been in the battle of sanctification for very long, anybody who's ever walked with God and sought to be more pleasing to God very long, you understand there is this progression. What's the progression? Well, there are hidden faults. There is this level of sin that you fall into that you really didn't even know was sin until God revealed it. That's half the life of a newborn Christian. And then there's presumptuous sins. Those are sins that you do with your eyes open. And then there's great transgression. That's life-marking sin you can fall into if you don't deal with the first two dimensions. And so we're going to talk about that progression as I preach, and you'll see how it all fits in. You see, not only is the Scripture just manifestly true because God said it and because the Holy Spirit helps us make sense of it, often the arena of life itself reveals how this Scripture is true. For the last few weeks, the major news story in the world, and certainly in America, has been traced by a Twitter hashtag or an Instagram hashtag. And the hashtag is #MeToo. It's the explosion of revelation in our society of women who are now stating they have been sexually victimized by men of authority and achievement and power. And we are seeing stars fall from the sky in every part of our society, politics, media, business. And we are suddenly seeing in lives that we thought we knew, in people who we thought we respected, individuals whose level of esteem in our society was the highest it could be, we're suddenly seeing that there was another side and there was a great transgression. There was a level of addiction, whatever you want to call it. I don't want to call it addiction because I think there is full will involved. Don't diminish this and call it a disease, a dysfunction. Call it what the Bible calls it: presumptuous sin and great transgression. And so our society constantly reaffirms what God says. Now, don't be too presumptuous, because #MeToo could just as well, Christian, because of the frailty of your sin and your flesh, it could just as well be #YouToo. And me is me as well. So we have to understand what we're going to be going into in this next part of the passage, this progression of sin, and how God's word warns us out of it and helps us be rescued from it is critical for every servant of God. Now, there are three dimensions to this. He says, "Oh God, I love your word, first of all, because it instructs me about the sins I don't see." That's the hidden faults, and that's what we'll work in today. And then secondly, he says, "I love your word also because it convicts me over the sins I won't see." What's those? Presumptuous sins. No, it's sin, but I'm not going to deal with it. And then finally, he says, "I love your word because it protects me ultimately from the sin that I can't survive." And that's the end of verse 13, the great transgression. And all of those are worthy of detailed exploration. So let's begin with the first. Why is God's word so powerful? Why is it indispensable? Why did David say, "I don't want to have a waking moment of my life without it"? Because it gives instruction about the sins you don't see. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Hidden faults. I mean, some people would look at this and say, "Well, it's talking about blind spots." And all of us have our blind spots. You know, I'll tell you what, Bible says blind people really do. So, having just recently been rescued from blindness, led out of darkness and into light as believers, we've still got a lot of the old blindness, don't we? We've got a lot of the old deception. And David makes a full admission. Who can discern his errors? In other words, who would be arrogant enough to believe they can live a God-pleasing life, a life of integrity, a life that's together, a life of maturity and moral rightness, who doesn't listen to God, who thinks he's got it or she has got it all together in their own standards? I love what our world does today. Well, that's good for you, and this is good for me. I have my own set of standards. I'm faithful to what I, you know, my standards, my beliefs. I don't care about that. You know, Ted Bundy had a certain level of standards in his world. So did Charles Manson. So you have, I'm interested in the one that's impervious to criticism, God's standard, and he basically says, I cannot discern my errors, I cannot look at the perfect standard and know what it is without your help, and I'm not even sure when sin is certain sin has creeped into my life. I'm laying my life out to you, and I'm laying my life out to the scriptures, and I want you to show me what I don't see. And that's most of the nature of sin. Now, this is not just about weaknesses, in case you're wondering. We look at the phrase hidden faults, and we think, well, that's just a weakness. It's a flaw in their character. It's a part of their personality. It's something they grew up, and they were raised that way. It's just a weak area, and, you know, I just accept that. It's a part of their personality. That's not what we're talking about. Those are just human tendencies. They're soft spots on the apple, so to speak. No, he's talking about something deeper. He's talking about hidden faults. And he's talking about it in the context of sin. So these are faults. These are actually places where we displease God. Okay, so we all know what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about human foibles or quirks. We're talking about things you're doing in your life that are sin. And you need someone to reveal it to you. Who's the most trustworthy person to do it? God through his scripture. David says, I don't know your standards without you telling me. And I want to submit my life so that you can be pleased in me. And the only way for me to do that is not to guess or not to compare myself to somebody who I know who's in worse trouble than me, or not to try and model myself after somebody who I know in the church that's got a lifestyle that I really want to emulate, and I want to hang with them, and if I could be like them in certain areas of their financial world or how they'd raise their kids, then I'm doing, no, right here. So, his reasoning may have run something like this. So, drill in with me now. David may have come to discover as he found the Lord as a young man, his reasoning may have run as a young growing Christian like this. First, you're a perfect God. He came to admit that. All of us have to come to admit that, to come to faith, by the way. Did you know that? It's called repentance. It's called the realization of sin, the conviction of sin. The law of God breaks onto your heart. That's why you come to Christ. And we've confused that in our whole society. As you know, we've confused it with why to come to Christ, to come for the benefits, come for the life change. No, you come to Christ, first of all, because the Word of God, the law of God, has broken down your heart. And as you grow in Christ, you only see more of what sin is. Isn't that right? Dr. Albert Barnes, a great Bible commentator, wrote about it this way. In view of God's law, which is so pure and so holy and so strict in its demands and so extended in its requirements, asserting jurisdiction over the thoughts, the intentions, the words, and the whole life, who can begin to estimate the number of times he or she has departed from what God wanted? Doesn't that make sense? Perfect law. He said, our sins are almost limitless in light of God's law. That's a hard one to admit, but doesn't that make absolute sense? We never talk about it like that. We use our standard as God's standard. Wrong. Easy, but wrong. Again, from my study notes, this is what I wrote as I thought about what Dr. Barnes said. We're committed today to making fewer and fewer, the fewer things actual sin, but the Word of God calls far more things sin than we or I realize. David didn't even understand that he had hidden faults until the Word of God began to strike his soul. Nobody ever does. It is only from the extent, the strictness, and the spiritual nature of the divine law that we ever learn that our sins are so many we cannot understand the number of them, and so exceedingly sinful we can't understand the greatness of them, the wickedness of them. We're guilty of many sins which through our own partiality to ourselves we're not aware of. You tell me you're not partial to yourself when you take a look at failure or sin or what God's word says. We're also guilty of many sins which we've already forgotten. Isn't that true? That means that whenever we confess sins to God, I wrote to myself in my notes, we might as well put an et cetera on the end of every confession. That's how a simple guy like me puts it. Lord, you've revealed it to me through your word. I'm sorry. I confess it. I repent, et cetera. Because I know there's more I'm too dumb to see or too unwilling to know. And so there it is. And then I wrote, oh, but what a profound blessing it is that we now know that we are Christians under grace and not under the law. Otherwise, we would be totally undone. In other words, I come not on the basis of what I've done, but of what he did. But let not the sweetness of grace make me forget the severity of God. His word reveals the depths of sin. And David said, you are a perfect God. Secondly, he came to the next step in this, but I am an imperfect man. That was the whole point here. I can't even discern when I've fallen into sin unless you reveal it to me. That's why he was in the word of God, to protect his life. Why are you in the word of God? To get a little buzz for the day? To get a little comfort over something, it's a problem in your life, to fulfill an obligation to check off a list for your small group. Why are you in the Word of God? I'll tell you why I'm in it, because I'm a sinner. I'm a person that still rebels against God, and I need the power of His Word and the filter of His Word to come over my life and rebuke me. You may say, man, you are a gross, carnal pastor. Yeah. That's what I battle all the time. How can I preach to you if I don't live that way? David said, oh, you're a perfect God. You're far more perfect than I'll ever know till I get to heaven, but I'm an imperfect man. He understood what Jeremiah would write many centuries later, or not too far, a century or two. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But make no mistake, your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? That means that you will deceive you. You won't tell yourself all the truth. He will. Who can discern his hidden sins? I can't, oh God. You're a perfect God. I'm an imperfect man with a deceiving heart. Thirdly, he said, help me see what sin really is. That's what Psalm 19 means when he says, oh God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Show me the sin that is hidden to me so I don't walk into it. You see, you need to understand what he's saying here in Psalm 19. Many people look at this and say, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Okay, when I fall into sin and I didn't know it was there, God, forgive me. Declare me innocent. Put your forgiveness and your grace over what I did. And they look at it as forgiveness for something you already committed. No, I think he's saying, God, show me ahead of time through your word what I don't see as sin. Show me that I'm walking into something and keep me innocent from it. Don't let me do it. Don't let me fall in that sin. That's what he's saying. He read the Bible to be enlightened and instructed and warned. The whole context is warning. Warn me, God, about this. Don't let me not know. You read the Bible like that? Do you read it so that you can get some insight about where not to go? You know, the kind of Bible you read depends somewhat on the kind of person you are. Are you reading it like David did, as a source of warning? So he reasoned, you're a perfect God, but I'm an imperfect man. Help me see what sin really is. It is hidden from me till you reveal it to my inner man through the word of God. And then finally, so I can live an obedient life. Keep me innocent from these things. Don't let me walk into them. So many Christians use the 1 John 1:9 thing. I know he'll forgive me. I can't help myself. I know I'm going to sin, but I know he's there to forgive me. True, yes. Wise, no. Pleasing to God? No. Done it myself many times. David is saying, if you have a heart for God, you're going to want to please Him and step back from sin that He reveals to you. And this, of course, is, well, it only comes when the Word of God is laid over your life, you see. Because Psalm 119 again, if we could go back there, we won't, I'll just quote it to you. He said, oh, the law of the Lord is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. And what's it supposed to show you? When you're about to walk into a ravine, not just shows you where to go, it shows you where not to go. That's what the Bible does. Isaiah 30, 21, God said, O Israel, if you would only let me come alongside you and whisper into your ear, this is the way, walk in it. That's what he wants to do with his people. This is how you navigate the world. This is how I'm going to keep you from a dangerous step, a deadly mistake, a deceptive move. I want to keep you alongside me and protect you and warn you. Oh, David loved the word because it did that for him. Can I talk to you about our kids? If that's what the scripture does, if it's a light into their path, if it is the way that they should walk in, if it warns them, let me ask you this, who is shaping your child's worldview right now? Who really is? If you take a look at what I used to call on radio when I was a marketing executive, share a voice, I would tell my clients, listen, there's a clutter of messages out there. Let's make sure they hear your share of voice loud and clear so they hear you above the rest. Who's got share of voice in the life of your kids? Just to apply this passage in real time. Is it teachers who are teaching with good hearts, but according to federal guidelines that are totally immoral that they have to teach? And your kids have to sit through it. Who's getting share of voice when they get home? Who's getting share of voice from God's word and giving them a lamp unto their feet? Are you doing that? Who's got share of voice most of the time in their life? Is it their best friends from godless, broken situations? Is it media figures that they're totally logged on to for 8 or 10 hours a day with fantasy manufactured lies that eventually compose the tragedy of another People magazine cover? How much share of voice are you getting, mom, dad? If you don't get involved with the truth of God, you may end up with a despairing young man or woman who's awash in a world that says there never was any truth anyway. And then the real suffering will start. David had a passion for the Word of God. He had a passion for it because he knew that it would protect him against things that he couldn't even see. Now, you may be listening to me today and say, wow, I wish I'd known more of that in younger years of my Christian life. I know a lot of things now that were hidden sins. The only reason I know them is because I did them, and they've marked me. What do I do? My friend, that's what the Redeemer's for. Don't let your focus be on what you did wrong. Let your focus now be on what he did to cover it.